Okay, we're in Genesis 23 that we read for the gospel this morning. So if your Bibles, you can follow along during the sermon as we go through this. This is one of those texts that is not very well known and sort of difficult to figure out. How do you preach a text like this? Abraham burying his wife. So the way I decided to start was just to think about the words that are used in. Two of them came to my mind because they're repeated many times in the story. It's the words bury and dead. And it just so happens that those two words appear in the same verse in only two stories in all of the Bible. One of them is here. It appears in six different verses, bury and dead, in our story. And then they also appear together in Matthew and Luke's retelling of a saying of Jesus. So Jesus is up in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee on the shore there, and he's healing and he's teaching, and a crowd begins to accumulate around him. So he gives the orders to go over to the other side of the lake, which would be anywhere from 3 to 12 miles by boat. Longer than that if you were walking on the land. And it was a trip that would have taken some amount of time. And so the command is obviously given to thin out the crowds. But one man said he would follow the Lord anywhere that he went. And Jesus said he has no place to lay his head. And then another man said he would follow him, but he had to go and bury his father first. And Jesus said, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And so that's the other place that these two words appear in the Bible in one verse. So in our story, Abraham tells the Hittites that he needs some property for a burying place, that I might bury my dead, he says in verse 6. Again, three times he says he needs to bury his dead. And three times they tell him to go and bury his dead. And in light of Jesus' comments to the disciple, was Abraham sinning? Should he have left the bones of his wife uncovered and unburied? Should he have let somebody else bury Sarah? Well, such are the absurd kinds of questions that are raised when we take Jesus out of context, aren't they? And many people have indeed taken many things that our Savior has said out of context. So our passage today is a lengthy chapter, and it tells us about the burial of Abraham's beloved Sarah. But I've not yet spoken about a few verses between this story and the near sacrifice of Isaac in the last. And so I want to look at a few verses right at the end of the previous chapter. We learned that after Abraham returned with Isaac, he lived in Beersheba for many days, which is where he was right before that. And then many years later, someone came to him with the word of his last living brother, Nahor. And we met Nahor back in chapter 11, where we learned that he married a woman named Milcah. Now, word gets to him that Nahor has had children, many children. In fact, he's had 12 of them, all boys. Does that sound familiar? Just like we find with Ishmael, who will have 12 sons, and Jacob will also have 12 sons in Genesis. Now, eight of these boys are born to Milcah, his wife. And the first two are Uz and Buzz, two of my favorite names in the Bible. They're great sounding names. Maybe they were twins or something. But they're also interesting because they might be related to the book of Job. You remember that the very first verse says, Job comes from the land of Uz. And Elihu, the fellow at the very end of the story, is a Buzzite. And so this would explain how both of them knew of the living God, as they may have been related to Abraham on Nahor's side. And certainly Abraham and Nahor told Nahor about his call to come to Canaan when he met the Lord. So Nahor is up by Haran in southern Turkey, and Uz is probably a little farther south in Syria. And then the location of Buzz is probably a little farther south, but nobody knows exactly. The point, though, is that Nahor has been fruitful and multiplied. And when you compare it to Abraham's only two sons, Abraham pales in comparison. Now, there's nothing particularly striking about any of the rest of these names except for one. And it is one that is not among the 12. And it is neither Nahor's child nor a son. It is the name Rebekah. And Rebekah is the daughter of Bethuel, who is the son of Nahor. So Rebekah is Nahor's granddaughter. And in actuality, she is the reason for the little genealogy at the end, because she will become a very important person in the next chapter, after the one we're looking at this morning. The purpose of this genealogy seems here to be to let us know that both Abraham and Sarah were alive to know the plan for Isaac's future. A future that would not see the boy marry from among the Canaanites or the Egyptians or some other group, but from among his own kin. So we will come back to that in the next chapter. But this morning we want to look at chapter 23. And so when we come to the first verse, we learn a tragic thing, that Sarah dies. And you know, I'm always struck when I read through the book of Genesis about the death of a matriarch like Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel. It makes me so sad. I don't know what it is. It's like I'm losing my own grandmother or something. No matter how many times I read these stories, the same feeling washes over me. These are the wives of the great men of Genesis, the fathers of our faith. And it's very curious that their passing always happens first, and the husband always has to bury his wife. And this causes a profound melancholy to linger in the air over them, and it ought to over us as well. The patriarch is left alone in the world of wandering. His companion goes before him to meet her maker. The picture it paints is very sad, isn't it? And such is the horror that is death, the great curse which we are all doomed to inherit. And perhaps this very thought is deliberately important to the book of Genesis, even as our story is, because it brings us back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? And the fall, and sin, and the curse, and death. And it's something that we all have to face. And even a woman who lives to the ripe old age of 127 years cannot escape death. And so we find out that's how old she is in the first verse. And that means that Isaac is probably now over 30 years of age. He knew his mother for a good long time, which is pretty remarkable considering how old she was when she gave birth to him. Now, she died in a town called Kiriath Arba. And a scribe after Moses inserts the name, and it's probably in a parenthesis in your Bible, the name Hebron into the text, in order to help his own readers know where this place was, because it's no longer called Kiriath Arba in his day. So a little bit about the name of that, because it's kind of interesting. It was named, as Joshua tells us, after a fellow named Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakim, a race of giants that were still around in Joshua's day and had to be killed. Arba is the father of Anak, who was the father of three great sons named Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Now, Numbers says that the sons of Anak come from the Nephilim, and the spies of Israel seemed like grasshoppers in their sight. So we know that Abraham is hanging around in giant country just from the name of this town. Now, the meaning of Arba is either perfect in stature or four square. And Kiriath Arba is literally the city of the four, and it might have been named after four cities that were all together, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, and Hebron. And we ran into those three fellows, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, earlier in the book of Genesis. They are Amorites. And we've seen Hebron one time in the book. It's back in Genesis 13. And it says this: so Abraham moved his tent, and he came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. So he's been here before. And I think what this is saying is the place where Sarah died is well known to Abraham. In fact, it's the very place where God came with two angels and promised them both that they would have a son named Isaac. And since Abraham was down in Beersheba just prior to this, south in the desert, and Sarah has died now up north in Hebron, it's reasonable to assume that what Abraham did is in her last days, he took her back to the place that she loved the most so that she could see it one last time before her days were at an end. All of that is interesting, but the most important part of what we're learning here at the very beginning of this story is that it says that this place in verse 2 is in the land of Canaan. Now, this statement is actually the key that explains why so much time is spent on the subject of Abraham acquiring a place for Sarah to be buried. Because there has to be some reason, doesn't there? Other than that Moses simply wanted to tell us about where Sarah was buried and he was just rambling on, trying to fill up an expensive piece of parchment paper because he had nothing better to do at this time? No. He could have told us about the death of Sarah and the burial in a sentence if he wanted to. And he could have moved on, but he didn't. Instead, we get an entire chapter that tells us about her burial. And so that's what we're going to look at. So I see two different aspects of the man Abraham that come into view in our story. And the first one is simply that of a husband who loved his wife. And oh, how we need more of this in our world today. So verse 2. Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. I want you to listen to Matthew Henry on this. He says he came to her tent and sat down by the corpse, there to pay the tribute of his tears, that his eye might affect his heart, and that he might pay no greater respect to the memory of her that was gone. Note, it is not only lawful, but it is a duty to lament the death of our near relations, both in compliance with the providence of God, who thus calls us to weeping and mourning, and in honor to those to whom honor is due. Tears are a tribute due to our deceased friends. When a body is sown, it must be watered. But we must not sorrow as those that have no hope, for we have a good hope through grace, both concerning them and concerning ourselves. Now, this ought to tell us immediately that Jesus is not talking about being heartless with our dear friends. He himself wept when his friend Lazarus was dead and who was coincidentally buried in a tomb. And I think we all know that the Bible says that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, don't we? Now, as short a time ago as the 1960s, and maybe it might even be a lot more recent than this, you know, our culture still actually understood these things. As the Birds came out with a song of that very verse in Ecclesiastes. But then another rebel prophesied, but times they are a-changing. And today it seems like there is only a time to laugh and dance in our culture. Weeping and lamenting are so passé, especially in what should be the more serious and somber times and places of life. Too many churches are little more than having weekly parties. And there's almost no confession of sin, no time for silence, no time for introspection as you begin your week. It's just move, sing, and be loud. And so we drown out the sound of silence and the voice of God with lots of noise and buzz. And the same goes for the Lord's Day, doesn't it? Which is now busy, 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 and full of the thrills of life, in many cases to the exclusion of the life to come, on the Lord's Day. And then there are actual funerals, for goodness sake. Even funerals are now turned into parties. We must not weep. We must not think about death. We must not consider our own mortality. We most certainly must not tolerate a preacher who will talk about these things during the funeral. We must have a party. We must be happy. And we must put these things far, far out of our mind. Is it just me? Have you noticed this? And yet, what is very ironic about this is that our culture is obsessed with death in movies, television, video games, everywhere you go, except at churches and funerals and other places where you're supposed to actually be obsessed with death and be somber and lament and mourn and cry over sin and death. Beloved, we must stop this madness and call people to their senses. Look at how Abraham acted toward his beloved wife, his treasured friend, his true companion, the beautiful Sarah, the princess of Israel. Listen to the traditions found throughout the Bible that people would do in front of a dead corpse. This is what they would do. It's probably what Abraham did. They would rend their garments. They would tear them in half. Literally. They would dishevel their hair. They would cut their beard. They would scatter dust on their heads. And they would fast for many days. This is how cultures not obsessed with stalling the inevitable treat death. And it's a very appropriate response. And so my prayer when I read Matthew Henry was that his words would find a place in your heart. And the other side of Abraham that comes out of this story is his faith. But on the surface, it's not exactly easy to see how. So let's consider the bulk of the story and how Abraham buys a land for the burial of his beloved. It takes the form of three separate speeches where Abraham will repeat the idea of burying his dead in each one, and then the responses will say something about the very same thing in each one. So verse 3, Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites. Now, a side note, these Hittites come centuries before the famous great seafaring Hittite culture that only really rises in about 1200 BC. So this is a forerunner group. We don't exactly know who they are. Whatever the case, Abraham speaks to the whole group of them publicly, perhaps in some kind of a formal political or covenantal transaction. That's the idea we get. It's a whole group of people here, not just one or two. It's not done privately. It's in the public sphere, right at the gate of the city. And he says, I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I might bury my dead out of my sight. Now I want to look at two words here, the word sojourner and foreigner, because it's what Abraham calls himself. Both of these words are found in the Law of Moses. Now, the first one, a sojourner, is an alien living in a place that does not belong to him, such as when Israel was down in Egypt. Now, Israel is urged to protect the sojourner in the law because the natural tendency of man is to treat the alien poorly. The latter is probably a synonym. However, unlike the sojourner in the law, they could not participate in the Passover, even if they had been circumcised. So that puts them on the fringe of society. Now, I'm not sure that a green card or visa alien versus an illegal alien is exactly equivalent with these two words, because they obviously didn't have such things. But the way Americans view the two is probably similar to how these people were viewed in that culture. In other words, Abraham is setting himself up as someone much lower than the Hittites. He's asking them to give him a piece of property. And it's interesting that at this point he basically asks them for a gift, or a handout, if you will. Now, their reply has to be read into this context. Hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. So how do they treat Abraham? Well, rather than treat him as an alien or as an illegal, he's viewed as the very opposite in their eyes, isn't he? He is a prince of Elohim. Abraham has gained a very favorable reputation among these foreigners. He lived there for a long time. And they regard him as being blessed by the high God, such that God the King regards Abraham as his very son, the prince, because that's what a prince is, isn't it? It's a son. And this is a demonstration, I think, that the promises that were given to Abraham so long ago are now being known and made known to the people. And because he's so important and powerful, they offer to simply give him whatever tomb he might want. They will not try to stop him. They will not try to cheat him. They will not withhold from him anything that he wants. They are blessing Abraham, and those who bless Abraham will be blessed. Now, Abraham shows the custom here of bowing to the Hittites, repaying their kind words with actions of his own. And this begins now the second exchange, verses 8 and 9. If you're willing that I should bury my dead, you see how this phrase is being repeated over and over? Out of my sight, then hear me and entreat me for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he might give me the cave at Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field. Now notice, for the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Abraham has his eye on a very particular plot of land. He probably knew the place very well. He knows the owner, knows the land, knows the trees, knows the tomb. And he knows that this kind of transaction has to be done publicly and with permission so that he does not get himself into trouble later on as an alien and a sojourner. Notice also that Abraham now says that he will pay for the land. He wasn't looking for a handout. He was simply opening up the negotiations. I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. Now, Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, it tells us in verse 10. For he was a Hittite, and he was an obvious leader in the community. And he answered in front of everyone, at the front of the gate of the city, "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that's in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Now, Ephraim embodies the very same kindness here in this passage as the group did in the first exchange, or at least it appears that way. It's not entirely clear, though, and this is what's going on. But we keep reading. We find Abraham bowing again in verse 12 before the people of the land. And then the third dialogue begins. Abraham says to Ephron in the hearing of the people, "But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Now, I want to think about what he says here for a minute. There's at least three possibilities at this point for what I think might be happening. First is that Ephron has honestly offered his field free of charge to Abraham because his reputation has preceded him. Or perhaps the two men know each other and they're friends. Or perhaps Ephron is afraid of what God might do to him if he doesn't give it to Abraham based on other things we've read in Genesis. Any of these are possible motives if Ephron is truly offering Abraham his field for free. Now, a second option is that Ephron has a sinister agenda in mind. If he offers the land for free and Abraham takes it, then Abraham will be beholden to him in the future. Abraham will be a powerful ally to have in the event of a future war. Or if things went sour between the two men, Ephron could call down a war because this arrangement had been made in the presence of so many others. So it's quite possible that this is what's going through his mind, but the text doesn't tell us. I think a third option might be the best based on what happens next. Abraham clearly will not take the land for free. He's smarter than that. He doesn't want to be beholden to Ephron, but he's also more righteous than that. See, many years later, a similar kind of transaction would occur between David and a man named Araunah, who owned the threshing floor that David needed to appease God's wrath. Do you remember what it says? When offered to him for free, David said this, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." People today need to remember a good kind of pride. One that says, "I won't take that handout from you." Because not only does it cost me nothing, it hurts the other person. Clearly, taking Araunah's or Ephraim's land would have hurt them to at least one degree or another, wouldn't it? And that's not good. Also, it seems to me that there's an inherent dignity that is stolen when people just take things. Something is lost inside of us. Probably more than one thing is lost. And we live in a culture where politicians make their living giving people whatever their hearts desire for nothing. It creates corruption in the hearts of both the giver and the receiver. There is something in all of this that is orbiting around the commandment not to steal, even when it's offered for free. And that's why I say Abraham is more righteous than that. I could go on and on about this point because of how destructive such behavior can become to a person or a culture when they go down that slippery road. We could also talk about how the law does say you are to take care of the sojourner in the land and how it tells you that you're supposed to do that. But of course, none of that's really that important to our story. So I want to return to our story. My point here is that this whole exchange could be nothing more than the typical dickering and posturing of a barter society that engages in flattery and, in my opinion, dishonesty in the things that they say to one another, all to make themselves look more generous. Okay, I'm going to return to one more social commentary for a minute. Frankly, I'm glad that I don't live in a country where they have to bargain for the price of a thing, where the price is the price. I've been to bartering cultures more than once, and they make me very uncomfortable. Not just because the way they do it isn't the way I do it. It's more than that. It's because of what I just said. It just seems so fake to me. You have to go through this huge game just to get your product. The seller is interested in making as much money as possible, which is fine, I guess, but at what cost? Perhaps every culture in the Middle East has been like this since before the reckoning of time. And Western culture has increasingly moved away from that model. And apparently so does Abraham. Notice what happens next. Ephron answers Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what's that between you and me? Bury your dead." If you've ever been in one of these transactions, I think you know what's going on. It sounds just like the game to me, like a man who's diligently not trying to give away his land. Now, no one knows quite exactly how much 400 shekels of silver would have been in those days. And frankly, when we see transactions like this, and there's many of them in the Bible, they're all over the map in terms of how much somebody paid for the land. David paid only 1/8, 50 shekels of silver for the purchase of that temple site that I just mentioned. Jeremiah only paid 17 shekels of silver for his cousin's field. But Omri, the king, paid 6,000 shekels for a large hill in Samaria. And in another patriarchal transaction, Jacob pays 100 cassia for a piece of land in Shechem. And when you read these things, based on it, my best guess is that Ephraim is suggesting a rather high price. But notice that it's only an innuendo. Hey, what's that between friends, eh? Now, as Abraham listened to Ephron, he began weighing out the silver that had been named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the Hittites. Now, Abraham would not dicker or barter. You don't see any of that, do you? No posturing for a better price. If that's what this man wants, that's what he gets. He short-circuited everything about that system of exchanging goods that repulses me so much. Why? Well, again, I think it's because Abraham's a righteous man. And you know what? He has no interest in games, at least not here. Maybe he did that at other times. But this field belongs to Ephron. He needs this field to bury Sarah, so he pays his price. Because he didn't come here to make a good deal. He came here to bury his wife. And that is what it means to have your priorities straight. And I believe in this particular story, Abraham is acting about as classy and honorable as he does in any story that we have of him. And there is much that we could learn from his example in this. Well, the result of this transaction is that Abraham has now bought the field. 17 and 18. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was in the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went to the gate of the city. Now, that language east of Mamre, trees, fields, this is also hearkening language back to the kind of Garden of Eden motif. It's most probable that this piece of land now has a mosque on top of it, and it's still there to this day. Although the body almost certainly is not. But the presence of this land is the reason I believe that the story's in the Bible. And so I want to go back to what I mentioned back up in verse 2 or 3, that this is the land of Canaan. Because you see, Abraham throughout this entire thing is acting in the faith in the promise. And I want you to remember the promise. Go to the land I will show you. Abraham set out to the land of Canaan. To your offspring I will give this land. I will give to you and your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Those promises are given over and over and over in the stories that we've read up till now. And the land that Abraham has now purchased for his wife's body is in the land of Canaan. The acquisition of the land is one of the most significant aspects of this covenant agreement. Abraham now owns a tiny piece of Canaan, not to live in it, but to die in and be buried in. And through legal means, with the Hittites right in front of him, and through the fear of God, and through Abraham's faith and righteousness, the promise is starting to come to pass with regard to the land. And this is of the greatest importance to you, because God promises, not because God promises you the land of Canaan, but because God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham in space and time. And therefore, when you read something like this, that he's actually getting part of the land of Canaan, the idea is that when you read this, you may trust God. And it seems to me that the greater application is not to ask God, how can he do for me what he did for Abraham? This is often to misapply the scripture. Rather, it's to ask, has God really done what he said that he would do for Abraham? Did he really do that? Can he be trusted? Is Christianity really worth believing? This is the greater question because it's more faithful to the intent of the text. And it helps to answer much longer lasting questions. Questions about placing your faith and trust in the God of Abraham. It's not a coincidence that Sarah was buried in Canaan. It was by the decree and the will of God according to the promises that were made to Abraham. And historical fulfillment, a promise-keeping God and trust in something objective, is what makes Christianity different from all other religions. It's why you must believe what is said through the scripture concerning God and his son Jesus. Do you believe what they have told you to believe about him? There's one more thing I want to look at in this story, and it comes here at the end. Verse 19. Though receiving as a possession the very thing that he was promised to possess, though that's the main reason I believe that this story is in the Bible, there's one other thing in the story that contributes to this climax of buying land in Canaan. In verse 19, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre. Abraham buried Sarah. And these simple words tell of profound truth. They tell of, again, the love of a husband for his wife, especially after all that he went through to secure just the right place for her. They tell of the Jewish and Christian respect for a human body. And frankly, this is something I want to spend a minute talking about, especially in our day. And after writing this, I watched a movie. After writing it, I think Friday night, where exactly what I'm talking about occurs in the movie, all right? Because it's everywhere now. And it didn't used to be that way. It's becoming increasingly popular to incinerate human remains, thus emulating the pagans. Now, as our culture gets increasingly more pagan, it should not surprise us to see the revival of all sorts of pagan practices, which we are doing. Now, I've spoken about this before. The first thing I want to say is I do not believe there's something eternally damning about creation. That's not my point in bringing up this topic. Second, I also understand the pragmatic cost of burial versus cremation, especially in big cities. And this can be a legitimate factor for deciding what to do about a loved one or yourself in the future. So don't listen to what I'm going to say here and take it the wrong way, the way, frankly, a lot of Christians will take this. I would add 2 points to think about with regard to Abraham in this regard. First, he did not consider the cost, but rather he paid a huge sum for the sake of his wife's burial. That's the first thing. But second thing is that Abraham also had a lot of money, as we've learned from other stories. So I don't think we can use Abraham either way for an argument for or against burial or cremation. And that's not what I intend to do here. But you know what? I get asked about this question more than almost any other question, believe it or not. What about cremation, Pastor? Well, what I would say is simply that you should think about why pagans do what they do and why Christians have always done what they have done. Pagans do not see the body as a good thing, but rather it's something to be escaped. Spirit is what matters to them, pun intended. And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian Gnostic or a Greek Platonist or an Odin-worshipping Viking. Now, on the other hand, Christians, and there's been other cultures as well, Egypt did this, the Chinese did this, they take a body as at least equally important to the spirit. In other words, the body is worthy of dignity. And the thing to think about here is that there can easily be a theology that's conveyed in what we do with our dead. And we have to be on guard that we do not unwittingly, first of all, accept bad theology, or second, convey support of that theology to others through what it is that we do with our choices. So if we cremate, we ought to tell people why we're doing it. And I hope we're not doing it because we're pagan worshiping Vikings. God is certainly capable of resurrecting the scattered remains of the ashes of a burnt body. That isn't a question in my mind. The question is, what are we saying about the body, if anything? And notice here a further bunny trail. It doesn't say Abraham buried the husk of his wife's life force. He buried Sarah. When we bury a person or burn their body, we're burying them and burning them. Do you understand that? That's the biblical way to view this. Most of my relatives are really under the ground in Craig, Colorado, at least in some respect. Now, it's true. Human beings are, of course, more than just bodies. We have an immaterial part of us that lives on after death. But we are not less than our bodies. And the great hope of Christianity is that my body will be raised from the dead. We will not be floating, iridescent phantoms and ghosts forever. We will be united with our bodies when they are made new, transformed like our Lord Jesus himself. And speaking of him, we ought to consider that Jesus was buried like Sarah was, in a tomb like Sarah was. They took great care of deceased bodies and of his body when they took him down from the cross. And it was that very body that was raised to newness of life, as Thomas learned when he touched Jesus' hands and his side. And so the burial of Sarah in the Promised Land foreshadows, as any burial in Israel in the Old Testament would have, the death and burial of the Savior. As we saw in the previous story with Abraham and Isaac, they looked forward to the resurrection of the dead. This was not a made-up doctrine by the apostles of Jesus. It was a long-awaited hope that goes back to the earliest of all of our written stories, the book of Job. Remember what Job said? Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. That's a remarkable thing. His skin is destroyed, and yet in his flesh he will see God. How can that possibly be? Well, I was told in seminary by a professor not to read the New Testament into the Old Testament here, to make it say something that it never meant. And I frankly rather believe that this kind of warning comes from a very skeptical view of resurrection in the Old Testament and of where Jesus and his disciples got the idea from in the first place. But as we saw with Isaac, the scriptures, the Old Testament, foresaw the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. So they obviously knew about the concept. They had just come out of Egypt, for crying out loud. Well, not yet at this time, but they knew about it. So a future resurrection is something that Abraham awaited either in this life or in the next. But such a hope is only found in Christ, who was buried and raised to new life by the power of God. God considered his own son worthy of greater dignity than Sarah, so he raised him as the first fruit for all of us. And in his mercy, he offers the very life of Christ to any who will trust in him by faith alone. Interesting little story to have to preach through and to think about. I thought this is interesting because there's lots of applications that we can make and to think about in our day. But the greatest application, it seems to me, has to be thinking about our Savior who is buried in the tomb, but who's no longer there. And he's the one we've come to worship. He's the one that we're going to think about when we come to the Lord's Supper here in a minute. So let's close our eyes and we'll ask the Lord to bless the hearing of his word. Father, we do thank you for your holy word. And I want us to remember that all of your word, the whole thing, is worthy of being read and heard, taught, thought about. All of it in some way points to the Savior. All of it is good for our correction and training and reproof and growing in righteousness. And that would have to include even the story that we've looked at today. I would pray that we would learn by Abraham's example what it means to be a man of faith, looking forward to the promise that was given to him. I pray that you would cause us to think about the love of a man for his wife in burying her and weeping for her. I would pray that you would make us somber about the idea of death that we have thought about today, but also that you would make us joyous. For as Matthew Henry said, we don't weep as people who have no hope, but we believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the in the age to come. And I would pray that you would cause us to remember both the death and life as we come to it now in the Lord's Supper, which you've given to us as a means of grace, as they teach us about that which gives us forgiveness of our sins through the sacrifice of Christ's body and his death for us. We ask you would please hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.